We are gathered together, the Son of God who has come in flesh. For our seldom referenced deity proof today, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, know that what we're doing is looking at places in the Scripture that do teach the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but places that when ones are setting out to prove that, you usually don't see such go to these places. Therefore, these are some of the more powerful places, actually. So Hebrews 3, and let's start at verse 1. From which, holy brethren, associates of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. That is, by the way, a command to Christocentricity, is it not? Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, being faithful to the one having appointed him, as also Moses in his whole house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory compared to Moses, accordingly as the one having constructed it is having as much more honor than the house. So look at that argument, that point that he is making. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory compared to Moses, accordingly as the one having constructed it, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, is having as much more honor than the house, that is, the house of God, and anyone in it. Moses is someone in the house of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who constructs the house. And then it says, for every house is being constructed by someone, but he having constructed all things is God. So who has constructed the house? Well, in verse 3, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he is then identified as God. And Moses indeed was faithful in his whole house as a household servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken, but Christ as Son. And that is one of the terms, one of the titles of his deity, the Son of God, over his house, his own house, God's house, whose house we are, if indeed we should hold fast the confidence and the boast of the expectation firm until completion. And that is the main theme of the whole of the book of Hebrews there. It is the exhortation for us to hold fast the confidence and the boast of the expectation firm until completion. That is, that we should tenaciously hold on to the confession of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, risen from the dead. So you see his deity. And with that, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms, Psalm 68, verses 30 through 35. The last six verses of our psalm is before us today. By the way, did you appreciate Christine and Yukon Cornelius leading songs today? Yukon Cornelius in a beer shirt leading song. No other church has this. How many know who Yukon Cornelius is? One person, and himself, and his brother-in-law. So, you need to watch that Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer claymation thing, you know. And look at Matt and tell me if that is not. All right, here's our text. Let's read it, take it apart, put it together. Verse 30. beginning there, rebuke a living being of the shoot. A congregation of puissant ones with calves of peoples intensely tromping himself with shatterings of silver. He has intensely dispelled. They are delighting in confrontation. Representative wards will come from Egypt. Cush will run up its hands to God. Kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, carol to the Lord. Selah. To the one riding in the heavens of heavens of antiquity, behold, he will give with his voice a strong voice. Ascribe strength to God. Over Israel is his sublimity and his strength in the skies. God being feared, from your sanctuary, the God of Israel is he who gives strength and powers to the people. Blessed is God. Psalm 68 is, I'm thinking, unquestionably, the hardest, most difficult chapter in the Old Testament that I have yet to translate. And possibly the most difficult of interpretation as well. Obscure words, many of them hapax legomenoi, that is, many of them words found only one time in the Hebrew Old Testament, ambiguous grammar, poetry that is not given to straightforward statement, but rather using much symbolic metaphorical language, all of these things combine to make Psalm 68 very difficult of first translation and then interpretation. And the interpretation is more difficult than the translation. But here is what we've settled on for our translation. You can certainly compare such with your conventional translations that you have brought with you. But here's what we're going to say about as far as teaching the content of this. Verse 30. Rebuke a living being of the shoot. A congregation of puissant ones with calves of peoples intensely trampling himself with shatterings of silver. Now, that much, see what I mean? I'd labored for days on that first half of that first verse just to translate it. Then after translating it, then there was the interpretation of it, and then I wasn't even sure of the translation because it might depend on the rest of the context until I translated the rest of it. And doing so didn't help me at all. So then I had to go back and just really decide on some translational decisions here. Because of those issues that are involved, I'll have to explain some of them to you without making this a Hebrew class. Rebuke a living being of the shoot. Now, some of you may have something in the versions that you've brought, something like, I really don't look at these versions anymore, so I just translate what's in front of me, unless I'm really looking for help. So I'm not sure what all of you may have. I'm not even sure what our beloved New American Standard or our maybe more beloved New King James Version has here, but a living being often gets translated something like, I think the KJV is a company, and or maybe a congregation of the shoot. Now, that word means different things in English. So the kind of shoot that we're talking about here is like the beginnings of a plant when it shoots up, like a reed, a new reed. Why do the conventional translations translate this living being here as congregation or company? Well, because the second part of this, and I'm guessing, I mean, I can't interview these people, but because the next thing that follows is a congregation of puissant ones, like rebuke a living being at a shoot, that is a congregation. But this word gets translated that way here and one other place. But this word is chai in Hebrew. You know that we usually mention it when we encounter this word. That old Jewish toast, l'chaim, to l'chaim. That's just the plural of chai. And chai is living. Chaim is life. So this is a word that gets used in Genesis, for instance, when God created all the chai in the field, all the animals of the land. So you're looking at these animals as living creatures, as beings that have life. God is exhorted, if you would, to rebuke a living being. That's what the word means. It doesn't really mean a congregation. So rebuke a living being of the shoot. And then a congregation of puissant ones. We've seen this word before, this English word before, puissant. There are many words in Hebrew that deal with power, strength, might, ability. And you begin to run out of English words. They seem to have more in Hebrew than we do in English for this idea. Puissant is a word that means very strong, very powerful. So rebuke a living being of the shoot, a congregation of puissant ones with calves of peoples. Now that calves would seem to justify our rendering chai as living being. In other words, it's a certain kind of living being. Calves of peoples intensely tromping himself. And this happens with shatterings of silver. Let me depart from our usual certainty, my usual dogmatism, and say that I'm not sure what this means. But let me suggest a meaning that I would get from a careful reading of what is in front of us now that we've translated it. I've written this down. Let me just kind of read this for you. And as you sort of read the first half of that verse that we're looking at, kind of follow along there. And as I read what I'm going to call a paraphrase of what might be the meaning of this verse, see if that makes sense to you, and then I'll try to explain it. But understand that it is a suggestion. I'm not saying that this is dogmatically what this means. So as you read that half, here's a suggested paraphrase of that. God rebukes someone who loves to start things, as well as groups of people who have power, whose constituents are likened to calves in that they will go on to become strong as bulls, constituents garnered from many peoples. Now, the only thing that we haven't dealt with there is with shatterings of silver. So What I'm suggesting to you is God rebuke a living being of the shoot. That is, someone who loves to start things like that shoot that just goes up. The end of this verse says they are delighting in confrontation. So if they're delighting in confrontation, that's what I'm talking about in the terms of starting things. Like, you just love to start things, don't you? You love to cause problems and then keep them going, keep the fire burning there. So rebuke a living being of the shoot. That is, rebuke people who are like beasts, but they're like beasts in this, well, let's call it this bestial love of contention. And they love to start something, like the shoot is just the start of that. And even if we're talking about a great number of people like that, a congregation of puissant ones, that is an assembly of people who have power, with that assembly of powerful ones are future powerful ones. People that will learn how to jockey to use that power, taking their lead from these puissant ones, these who already have power. It is as if they are training future proteges of division, proteges of quarreling, fighting, the abuse and use, misuse of power, because calves become grown cows and bulls. Hosea will talk about the, or is it Amos that talks about the women of Israel as you cows of Bashan. And in Psalm 22, puissant ones, usually translated there as bulls of Bashan, have surrounded me. The idea being that as the Lord Jesus Christ was looking at his mockers from the cross, these had used their power for violence, and they are called bulls or puissant ones. And these, once rebuked, will intensely be trumping themselves, or the one, the living being, the singular of the beginning of the verse. When he's rebuked, he'll be intensely tromping himself. Now, this is intensely tromping himself. That's one word in Hebrew. It is a hispael in form. That means that it is an intensified action that is reflexive. In other words, it's done to oneself. So intensely doing something to oneself, and the meaning of the verb here is to tromp or to trample. This is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and that one other time, it's also a hispael. There, it's talking in Proverbs about the person who has co-signed for a debt. And Solomon is urging his son that if you have done this, then intensely tromp yourself and go to him and beg him to get out of that co-signing situation. The idea, like, it's again, it's poetry here. Proverbs actually is too, but not so picturesque, not so evocative in imagery there, but the idea being, like, we would say, kick yourself. I could kick myself for co-signing on that debt. So, tromp yourself. I mean, they're a little more violent about it. You know, just trample on yourself. In other words, hate what you did. Just and try to get out of this. When you're trampled, if someone trampled you, that's a very humiliating situation. That's a very low It's a very humbling place to be. Here, you're doing it to yourself in this hiphael. So, the idea is humble yourself, but it's this kind of off the scale kind of language. Intensely tromp yourself. Now, if we take our cue from that one place that it's used elsewhere in the scripture, rebuke a living being in the chute. In other words, God, do something like give a rebuke in action, in circumstance, against those who stir up trouble with the power that they have, even if they're a congregation and they got their adherents, they have those that they're training. Make it that this rebuke is so humbling that they hate themselves for having done this. Like, this was the stupidest thing I could do, is to go against God or go against His people like this. And with shatterings of silver, your conventional translations may have pieces of silver. But this word for pieces is a word that it's something is not pieces, like not like Reese's Pieces. They're made that way. This is the kind of pieces that something used to be whole, but you smashed it, you shattered it, you crushed it. And now this thing that once was a whole is now in little pieces. So shattered pieces of silver, as if they're bringing with them offerings to secure the favor of the offended God. And much of what we've been looking at in Psalm 68 does project itself, even catapult itself, to a millennial application. So we may be looking at that even here, if we've tagged this at all, with the A part of this verse, those who are now subjugated coming with these shatterings of silver. In other words, let's amass anything we can to seek the favor of this outraged deity. That first half of that very difficult verse then, I give that to you as a suggestion. I'm not being dogmatic on that. Let's go to the second part of this verse that's a little easier of interpretation. He has intensely dispelled. He's not intensely dispelled himself. It's not a hiphael. It is a pl. And a pl form is that intensified form of a Hebrew verb. So he has dispelled. That is, this living being, even if you're not signing down on my suggestion here, he has intensely dispelled. That is, he has caused people, let's Christify this, let's bring this into a New Testament, New Testament light, and say that since the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh said, "He who does not gather with me scatters," that this one has convinced people of action or viewpoints that are away from gathering with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore has intensely caused dispelling from Him. In other words, He has caused a splaying of people. He has caused a strewing, a dispersing from the hub that we should be converging to, our convergence point, our cynosure, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused those to peel off and scatter, to disperse from Christ Jesus. Prior to this place in Psalm 68, we saw that it was a Christological psalm that had to do with what we could call the spiritual warfare of the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in verse 18 and 19 of the psalm. So we are warranted to say that you have to reach back a few weeks when we dealt with those passages, but we're warranted to relate this dispelling to the scattering that happens from where we ought be gathered. I like this. I don't know if you saw this when you came in. This little poster advertisement. 7 broken barriers. All right. And it says on there, and there are cards. What happened to the? Oh, there they are, sitting up against that benevolent box there. There are cards. You can take as many of these cards as you like and use them to invite people to our joint service with these 6 other assemblies. But I like how this is put up there. 7 churches, 1 service, 1 Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so coming up Good Friday, see if I can remember, Beulah Baptist Church, ourselves, Saving Grace Church, Divine Destiny, Victory Christian Assembly, Word of Grace, who's the other one? Harvest Community Church, right. That's a gathering of sorts, and probably on the one side of the doctrinal spectrum might be us, and on the other side of the doctrinal spectrum, Divine Destiny. And we're not gathering around our differences so as to argue. We're gathering around the one that we have in common. When you magnify differences like that, and some differences, they shouldn't be magnified, but some differences are of a serious enough nature that, I mean, Paul would turn some over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they might be learning not to blaspheme. I mean, some things do warrant a breach of fellowship here, but, and we're not saying that such doesn't exist, but what we're saying is that those things are rather rare, particularly given the day that we live in today and the general present distress. When you're gathered around the Lord, that's where we ought to be, and then the opposite of that is going to be this dispelling, this going in every direction, this scattering. And here's largely how they do it. They are delighting in confrontation. Have you met people like this? I'm thinking most of you have been alive long enough to be able to say yes to this. That you meet those individuals, they seem to just love to argue. They love to keep something going. They love to stoke the fires. If there's any kind of difference, if there's any disagreement between anybody, families, churches, whatever, they love to just fuel that fire and keep that going. And they love confrontation. If they get angry, you're going to know they're angry because they're never going to sit on it. They're never going to have the self-control to operate in long-suffering with another. They love confrontation. They delight in it. They're happy when there's confrontation. The extreme on the other side, I don't think that we should be there either, and that is fearing confrontation. But between fearing confrontation and delighting in it, there is loathing it. And that is where we can live. Alright? One of the qualifications for pastors is not self-willed. Another is not a fighter. And then another is not one who quarrels. And so you've got the same idea kind of said 2 different ways. Not a fighter and not one who loves quarreling. On the contrary, I'm going to submit to you that he ought to hate it. Hate having to broach that thorny issue or that hairy subject. He ought to hate the idea of going and rebuking someone. Now, Timothy is the example, if you want to talk about not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example in anything he can be an example of. But of those who are not God incarnate, Timothy is like the chief example of someone who is a pastor in the New Testament. And he was someone who absolutely loathed it, maybe in sometimes even to the point of fearing it. Certain indications that Paul gives concerning Timothy as he instructs churches about how they should handle Timothy indicates to you that Timothy hated doing that. But he would do it because he would if it was necessary, but only if it was necessary. If he was constrained by devotion, by the agape love to do that toward people, he would force himself to do it. But he hated it. And that's where we should all be. Not delighting in confrontation as these contentious ones are, but loving peace, hating contention, loving harmony, devoted to devotion. Then, and I think we are really squarely in millennial land here, millennial territory in verse 31 and following. Representative wards will come from Egypt. Cush will run up its hands to God. Representative wards. All right? Not just trying to be novel here. But some of your conventional translations may have something like princes, ambassadors and envoys, emissaries is the idea. But this is one of those hapax legomenoi. This is a word, it's only here, there's no other place in the Old Testament that you find it. Representative wards is translating one word in Hebrew. These are those who are protected, or those who are done good to by someone in power, some beneficiary. They are the beneficiary of some benefactor who has the ability to care for and protect them, given the, and we have to even say here, supposed etymology of this word. This word is another of those things that makes Psalm 68 so difficult. This is my best attempt to render this. What is a ward? A ward is someone who needs protection, but someone who gets it. Someone who is protected by another, and in that, if an ambassador were in another country, that country that he is in, if the country is on good terms with the sending country that the ambassador is from, has the understood responsibility of protecting that ambassador. And for that reason, that kind of stretch of the reasoning coming from the etymology of this word, that is the root word where this comes from. Some have said, this is just as an ambassador. That's what the meaning is. It is some kind of a dignitary. It's some kind of an embassage. And yet they are wards, and you've got to keep that in mind, that these are people who have been favored with protection and kindness. These kinds of people will come from Egypt, and Cush, often RCTs translate that as Ethiopia, but Cush will run up its hands to God. That is, people from Cush will raise their hands to God. You've got, in a time when, if you were to ask the question, who are the people of God, squarely set in the Old Testament, the answer would be Israel. This prophesies a time where God has these cared for ones, these charges, these allotments, these wards, and they're coming from one of the main enemies of Israel, of all of the ages, Egypt. So the indication is there will be people on the Lord's side. There will be people from the Gentiles, especially these Gentile nations that distinguish themselves as enemies to God and enemies of the people of God in that Old Testament time period. Cush was another one. But there will be Cush as a nation running up its hands to God. So raising its hands to God, kingdoms of the earth sing to God, carol to the Lord, Selah. Now I want to ask you when this has ever happened. I always ask you this question when we deal with millennial content. When has this ever happened? That Cush, if you want to call that Ethiopia, I'm fine with that. But I'd like to study it some more before I firmly sign down on that. Cush definitely is an enemy of Israel at the time that this is written. When was it that this definitely African nation, when did this whole nation, it looks like, worship Yahweh? Has that ever happened? I know that there are Christians in Ethiopia today. There are Christians in Ethiopia today that claim to have the Ark of the Covenant in a monastery up on a high mountain here. I know that there are Christians there. But this is not talking about like representative wards that come from Egypt. This isn't talking in the B part of verse 31 of just some people from Egypt. This is like Cush, the nation. When has any nation, for that matter, even Israel, when has any nation, the nation as a whole, worshipped God with uplifted hands? Worshipped the true God with uplifted hands. That's extended then, in verse 32, to kingdoms, plural, of the earth. When have kingdoms, plural, of the earth sung to God and caroled to Yahweh? I'm submitting to you that this has never happened. Yet, there are those indications, eschatological indications, of this millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom where the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. So I submit to you that we're dealing with millennial conditions and millennial content here. Then you have the oft-noted musical notation, which I'm thinking, leaning more to crescendo than to pause, because it was pointed out to me by Abigail that Selah is at the end of some psalms. How do you pause at the end? It's over. But I can see how you could have a crescendo at the end. So, Selah. Then 33 goes on to describe the God that the kingdoms of the earth are encouraged to sing to and carol to. To the one riding in the heavens of antiquity. In that he is pictured, and it is picturesque language, it is poetic, evocative imagery. Again, God doesn't need any vehicle. God doesn't need angels to ride on. But the riding, the idea of swiftly moving, is sovereignty. And then in the heavens of heavens, if you could think of the heavens like the skies as having heavens in relation to them, the outer spaces, God's exaltation, His highness is in view, and these heavens of heavens that He rides in are said to be of antiquity. Now you're talking about the antiquity of God. You're talking about the Ancient of Days, whose antiquity predates even the heavens of the heavens. So here in this, to the one riding in the heavens of antiquity, we say that's a statement of God's sovereignty, riding, exaltation in the heavens of antiquity, His eternity. Behold, He will give with His voice a strong voice. In other words, watch. God will utter His voice, and as we said, was it just last week, in Psalm 68, in time, we've been jumping all over the map. He's gone back to some of the beginnings of Israel, then He's catapulted from there to the millennial kingdom, still future to us. We saw verse, probably the central, at least for our interpretation, the central verse, verse 18, dealt with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You dealt with the time period where there was tabernacle on the earth, and then you deal now again, you're here in millennial position again. But He will give His voice, a strong voice. That is a voice that has the power to carry out what it commands. It's not a voice that just threatens and can't make good on it. It's not a voice that can talk big, to use Jonic language. It's not a voice that sells wolf tickets. It's a voice that can proclaim what it's about to do, and it can make good on those claims. It's a strong voice. It's not just a loud voice. It's a voice that has the strength behind it to do what it says. The person behind it who can do whatever He wills. God. Ascribe strength to God. Now that seems very simple. Recognize that God is strong. But do you realize practically how usable that is? Do you realize the kind of effect that will have on your life if you believe that one word? Ascribe strength to God. God has said that He would do certain things with His voice, His strong voice that has omnipotence behind it. He has said that He would do certain things for us. And if you really believe that He is able to do toward us what He has committed Himself to, where would there be any place for worry? Where would there be room for distrust? Where would there be place for fear? If you ascribe strength to God, that is, if you square with what the Scripture is telling you about God, you recognize it about Him. You live as a child of God. You live a very secure existence. You live an existence that's very stable, because you ascribe strength to God who is for you. I suppose that you could believe with all your heart that God is strong to the point of omnipotence and still worry. But your problem then would not be that you think that God isn't powerful enough to do it, but now you'd have a question with, is God willing to do it? Like, I know God can do this. I know God can do anything. I'm not sure that He'll do it for me. Well, let me remind you what He has done for you. He has given His Son for you, and you are warranted, you are allowed to personalize that, as Paul did in Galatians 2:20. He wasn't just delivered up for our offenses, but Paul took that, yes, I'm part of the company of the people of God. I mean, there's that vast array of the people of God, and I'm part of that, but Paul then took that vastness and funneled it down to one saint, himself, and he said he gave himself up, or he delivered himself up, for me. All right, now if God has didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, How will he not with him freely give us all good things? All things, it just says. But then we're reminded of the Psalms that he won't withhold any good thing from us. So I have to concede that it's not just that he's able to do what he said he would do, but he's willing to do that in my case, in my individual circumstance, in my personalized situation. God is this kind of merciful, kind, compassionate God to me. And whoever you are, you can use that me, and it's going to be true of you if you're a believer. So ascribe strength to God, and then don't let anything else get in the way as far as other things that would short-circuit that confidence. Over Israel is his sublimity. Here's another word choice, I know. But this is another one of those situations like power, strength, might, where Hebrew has a lot of words for those concepts, and we don't have as many. Here's another time like that. There are many words that Hebrew has for the idea of exaltation, for being raised high, for being super above anything else, and we've used many of them already. Sublimity, then, is the word that I've chosen here. And just to help with the idea, the American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition, my favorite, describes sublime, where we get sublimity from, like this. One, characterized by nobility, majestic. Two, A, of high spiritual, moral, or intellectual worth. B, not to be excelled, supreme. That one comes closer to what this Hebrew word would mean. Three, inspiring awe, impressive. Some have translated this as awesome here. And then it gives a fourth definition, labels it archaic, but that is the closest to what our Hebrew word actually means, raised aloft or set high. Over Israel is his sublimity and his strength in the skies. From a local way of looking at things, that is where you're located, all right? We're located right here. I mean, we're really high up, right? We're on the second floor of a building. We're one story off the earth. If we're talking about the strength of God, from our perspective, it is in the skies. The idea of the skies is the limit. God's strength is almighty. It is omnipotent. But from our puny vantage point, these specks of dust on a planet that is like a speck of dust in comparison with the universe. Down here, you can't even see us if you could see everything that God created. Past the heavens, beyond the heavens, there is God's strength. It is infinite. Now, verse 35. God being feared, that's like a way of speaking about him. God being feared. And he is being feared. We fear him in the sense that we are amazed at his forgiveness, and that makes us take him seriously in what he says. God is also feared by some because it's right, actually, if you're going to be afraid of anyone in the sense of terror. The Lord Jesus Christ said not to fear those who could kill the body, and after that they have nothing more that they can do. Fear rather the one who, after killing the body, can put your soul in Gehenna. And note that one goes to Gehenna after the body is killed. And it's not just philosophical. People go there, the majority of humans have gone there, and the majority of those on the earth will go there. All right, that's fearful if you take hell into consideration and you have a, you don't diminish what it's like. That is the basis upon which the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you're going to fear someone, don't fear people that they're, all the extent of what they can do to you is only in this life that is a vapor. Fear God. So he is to be feared, he is being feared in those two senses. There is bona fide reason for the unsaved to fear him in the sense of horror or dread. There is upon, in the case of the saved, there is every reason to then, this is one of those few words where when it's in the Bible, it is used often in a different way than its straight meaning implies, that we take him seriously because we are overawed at his forgiveness. God being feared, and watch this language and read this carefully. And I know your CTs may bust this up into a number of sentences, but I do believe this is the most natural way to render this, the Hebrew that was in front of me. God being feared, from your sanctuary, so you see, God is being addressed. He is addressed as God being feared. God being feared, from your sanctuary, the God of Israel is he who gives strength. Now that sounds like God is being addressed, God who is being feared, is being addressed about another God, the God of Israel. Now of course that's not going to fit. Well, in another sense, of course that does fit, right? Of course, if you're thinking in terms of there being two gods, that doesn't fit with the vast testimony of the Scripture. There's only one God. God is one. But if we look at the whole of the testimony about God as to His being, it is presented to us, if we just took all that it said about God and believed it all, didn't try to necessarily even figure out how it works, or this sounds contradictory to that. We just say, we're going to believe the whole thing. We believe the whole thing of everything that it says about the being called God. If you really believe all that it says about Him, you're going to be forced to believe in the doctrine that we have named over time, the Trinity. So I submit to you that God being feared, the Father is being addressed, and then something is being said about one who is equally God with Him, but not a second God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Israel is He who gives strength and powers to the people. He does that from God's sanctuary. You might question, why are you saying that God being feared is the Father and the God of Israel is the Son? And let me hasten to tell you, I'm not pressing that, saying every time you see the God of Israel, don't think about the Father, it's the Son. I'm not saying that. They are the same God. They're one being, though distinct in person. This, as one being, one of them cannot be the God of Israel without the other one being the God of Israel. So I'm not saying these are technical terms for the Father and the Son. I am saying that in this verse, they serve that way. So God being feared, why though am I saying, why wouldn't I say that God being feared is the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God of Israel the Father? Well, because the one who is from God's sanctuary. Again, symbolic language as if coming from or proceeding from the other, wherever the sanctuary of God would be comprehended, wherever the manifested presence of God is, it was on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ all the time in the days of His flesh, that He had come from the Father, and that He was the sent one from the Father. So the one that is issuing forth from the other, namely the God of Israel, is issuing forth from God being feared, would be the Son. God being feared, then the Father, from your sanctuary, the God of Israel. Again, same God, but God the Son in His distinctive person as in Trinity. God of Israel is He who gives strength and powers to the people. Strength as comprehended as one thing, powers, speaking about the various endowments that He gives to us, grace upon grace in John 1, powers to the people. And then this thing would have been sung all at once. It's taken us a couple months, I think, to go through this longer one of the Psalms. But after that, all that has been said about God in this quite difficult psalm, after it's all said and done, it ends with, blessed is God, as if to say, traverse through your mind, kind of summarize everything that we've just sung about. Think of everything that we've just said in this 68th psalm. What would be the natural result of that? You're going to bless God, who has, largely in this psalm, undertaken on our behalf, that He has taken up our cause, He has fought for us, He has joined us to Himself, He has shown Himself to be the God of all grace, the God of all mercy, the God of all compassion in taking up our conflict. Blessed is God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.